Shalom, everyone. I'm Monty Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries. I'm joined by my son, Ephraim, and this is another edition of Answering Questions and Supplying Answers for you about the Bible and or our Messianic faith. If you'd like to be a part of a future Q&A program, all you have to do is send your question in to qa@lionlamb.net, and we'll be happy to make it a part of the program. Let me encourage you, make your questions about the scripture and or things about our Messianic faith and how to observe it. And we'll be happy to make it a part of the broadcast and the program. So let us commit our time now to the Lord, and then we'll turn it over to Ephraim. Ephraim, you can begin going through some of our questions. Father, thank you for this time now that we can open your word up and that we can consider questions about our faith and about your word. Help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to guide us as we grant answer for those questions, and cause this to be a time that will be profitable for your kingdom and edifying to the brethren. We ask in Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. So Ephraim, if you'd get us started.
Yep. Our first question comes from Helena from Germany. She asks this: thank you so much for your ministry and specifically for the Q&A sessions. I'm struggling to understand how this concept of the greater Exodus and the first resurrection fit together. Will the greater Exodus already be ongoing for those that escape the Antichrist when suddenly the gathering into the clouds, the rapture resurrection, takes place and everyone will be joined together at this event and will and arrive at the promised land in our new bodies? Can you clarify this issue?
Yeah, well, what's her name?
Helena.
Helena, I'm not trying to make a shameless plug here, but I do have a book written called The Greater Exodus that does go through all the details on this and explain it. But let me summarize just a couple of things based on what your question is. There is a period of time called the Great Tribulation. It's 3.5 years long. Following the Great Tribulation, there is a period of days after the tribulation. Now, during the Great Tribulation is a series of events called the Greater Exodus. Those who escape and survive and endure, they will be there at the end to see the coming of the Lord. And the coming of the Lord is immediately in the days after the tribulation. We believe that the fall holidays of trumpets and Yom Kippur and tabernacles will fall within those days, and we're talking about 45 days in particular. So, and trumpets illustrates the resurrection. So the sequence is the Great Tribulation gets started, the Greater Exodus gets started, the Greater Exodus goes through the days of the Great Tribulation ends, the Greater Exodus ends, we're gathered, and then we fulfill the prophecy of the Feast of Trumpets by us being gathered together to the Lord, and at the sound of trumpets we'll be gathered up, and what commonly people call the resurrection and the rapture. They all are coincidental at that point. And again, if you'd like to see a sequence of those events, all the events that the prophecies speak of, let me encourage you to go a diagram that I call the Tribulation Timeline, and also the book, The Greater Exodus. It'll go through in greater detail explaining each of the elements.
And you also have a great deal of scripture tied to every single one of those. Where
right.
You, and so in those more comprehensive things, you got all the scriptures that line up to all
right.
of those.
Right. You can see, in other words, don't take my opinion for it. See what I'll show you the scriptures and what it says as the sequence rolls out.
All right. Also, another question on the subject of the Greater Exodus comes from Maria. She asks this: I was wondering, when it comes to the Greater Exodus, how will we know where to go? I know it's in the wilderness, but I wouldn't know what direction to even begin in or where exactly I would be headed. Thank you.
Well, this is a case of where you want to be in fellowship with other Messianic brethren, like-minded brethren, and hopefully you also are keeping the biblical feasts, because the biblical feast, Tabernacles, is expressly to teach you about you escaping, getting into a hut, a temporary shelter, and where you go. The first camping place of the children of Israel when they left Egypt was called Sukkot. That's the same name for the Feast of Tabernacles. When Jacob and his family first came back to the land, entered the land, the first place they camped was Sukkot. Again, it's a place where they go back. And Sukkot is the theme of it is this is when you, the first place you go and camp while you're making your journey to the promised land. At the Great Tribulation, the event that we're looking for is the shutting down of the altar. And when that signal goes, we escape to the wilderness. What are we going to do? Well, we're actually doing like Sukkot. We're going to build temporary shelters and we're going to join with our brethren and we'll escape. So when the question is posed now today, and we believe the Great Tribulation begins in a future winter, and that it will be an early spring after Passover that we will be escaping, actually. And where will you escape? You'll escape with your fellow brethren, and you will go out. And what I've encouraged people to go to the last place that you kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for those of us that are in this region of the country, we hold our Feast of Tabernacles out at Chandler, Oklahoma, at Bell Cow Lake, and we've invited many brethren to come out. We've practiced there every year, learning how to set the camp up and bring brethren in, and that would be a place, a rally point for the first camping place for us for the Great Tribulation. There are many other Sukkots being set up all around the world, and for you, you need to find out where one is at locally from you, become part of those brethren, and when the day comes you need to escape, you know where to go. That's the first place. Now, it's up to the Lord for all the other places after, but you'll at least know the first one that you can meet like-minded brethren that will join with you, believe the same as you do.
All right. Excellent. Our next couple of questions are about Passover that's coming up here very soon. Mm-hmm. So we'll start to be able to answer some of the questions about Passover for the brethren. Our next question comes from an email address with the first name was withheld. The question is this, should I expect my unsaved adult children who live with me to keep Sabbath and Passover? If not, how do I honor God's Sabbath with them living in my home and dishonoring it?
Well, it's a difficult situation that you're in. Let's start with, first of all, with Sabbath. Sabbath is observed in the home, and you can certainly invite them to join with you for the Sabbath meal and for the kiddush and the ceremonies and so forth. If they don't want to, it's just like any other issue you may have in your house. If you want your kids to obey certain rules of the house and they're in the habit of not doing it, well, you're in the same situation that you normally. In the case of Passover, it's a little bit differently. If you have a person who does not know the Lord, is of age of accountability, and does not have a profession of the Lord, then they're not supposed to come to the Passover. I don't care if it is in your house and it's your family member. If they don't have a profession of faith, they're not to attend Passover.
You have to have a circumcised.
You have to have a circumcised heart.
Yes.
You have to be a believer. It's the feast of the redeemed. It's not an outreach. It's not supposed to be used to try to convince your kids about what you believe in and so forth. It is a feast for the people who are believers, and it's observed in the home. So if you have kids that are of age of accountability and they decide they don't want to keep the Passover, don't make them. You know, don't make them at all. Don't make your other family members, in-laws or whatever, keep it. You know, that's not that kind of an event. It's for the redeemed for it.
And so, all right, very good. Our next question comes from Ricardo. He says this, good morning, my name is Ricardo. I was wondering, where in the scripture did we change the name of the month of Aviv to the month of Nisan? I know it has to do with when we were in captivity in Babylon, but if it is not in scripture, why are we doing it? My other question is, where do we get the rest of the names for the rest of the months? And is that in the scripture as well?
Okay, so what we're really talking about is the Hebrew calendar. Mm-hmm. And the Bible itself never sits down and says, okay, let me explain the Hebrew calendar to you. What we do is we glean certain elements when certain events happen in certain seasons and certain times, in which that the Bible, in a conversation between either kings of Israel or the priests, will make mention of a name of a month, the Hebrew mention of the name, and but they never lay the whole thing out. Okay? And Aviv, for example, is considered to be the first month. Aviv means spring or springtime. Tishri, you know, is a very specific month, the seventh month. Elul is a very specific month. Now, when you go around to all the other months, you're going to get a smattering of the names of months that came from the Babylonian time as well as from biblical Hebrew times. And the only way you can really kind of sort this out is, first of all, there is no requirement in the Bible that you have to pronounce the months that the Bible mentions. Okay? There is no sin in referring to Nisan when earlier the Bible talked about Aviv. Okay? By the way, there's no sin in referring to the month of March or April, and you were talking about the same time as the month of Aviv. They are simply different calendars with different names, but they pinpoint a particular period of time, and they're just used for communication purposes so that we understand what is the time that we're talking about in the time of the year. That is not a requirement of the faith. In other words, if you speak these, you're righteous. You don't speak these, you're unrighteous. That is nowhere in the scripture is it specified as that. All we're looking for is a methodology to clearly communicate so we can get on to the content of what we'd like to do. And the Bible doesn't get all serious about this. Doesn't get all serious about trying to comprehensively give you the exact names of the month for it. So on our part, I believe that we should be reflective of how the Bible handles this subject. Let's not get so wrapped around the axle as to only precisely now naming it the Hebrew months. Now, I think it's a wonderful study, by the way, to go in to look at the Paleo-Hebrew dates versus the Babylonian versus the Julian calendar versus all the others, just so that you have a comprehensive understanding of history and our timing and as to how it's being explained to us. But I don't think it's that such an important subject that it's a measure of righteousness.
It falls under the category of being cultural, where it's like, right, where the Jewish calendar, that's the, what they call the months, our Gregorian calendar, we call it by those months, the days of the week, all those things, how we get those names. Now, some people have looked at how we got some of those names and that there is some origins to other gods, how we got those names. However, that's not, it's a cultural aspect.
Plus, let me mention this for a second. Do we all agree there's no other gods?
Yeah.
Right? Do we agree to that? I mean, there's one true God, everything else is fake, right? Fake gods imitate from the real God. Are we agreed on that?
Yeah.
They don't have any original stuff. So this business, oh, well, that was pagan. No. What we really should be saying is, oh, that's an imitation of what God did. That's just an imitation of what God did. Now, if I still understand what God did, well, the imitation has no effect on me. It's only when I'm ignorant of God that the imitation could potentially mislead me. Well, since I pay attention to the Lord, the imitations, I just shed them off my back. I mean, you know, it means nothing. And so just, I ignore it. If that's the way the person understands it and we're communicating, okay, but it doesn't affect me whatsoever. Go ahead.
All right. Our next question comes from Linda. She asks this, my mom understands that we don't celebrate Easter, but has asked why we don't celebrate the resurrection. In my mind, they're two separate things. I said because I don't understand Passover very well. Frankly and truly, I don't know the answer. I would ask a more knowledgeable person.
All right, I get to be the more knowledgeable person. We do celebrate the resurrection at the Passover season. Number one, in the actual Passover Seder, there's a ceremony in which we have taken a piece of bread, broken it, wrapped it in linen cloth, taken it to a different place in the house, buried it, put a pillow over the top of it, which is called a stone. And as soon as the meal is completed, and we want to bring that out to be the best part of our meal, the children play a game of stealing the bread so that when the father calls for the bread to come forth, an act of like the resurrection, what they find is the stone has been moved and all we found was the linen cloth. Now, that's the traditional Jewish way of carrying out the Passover. That's the whole resurrection picture. Mm-hmm. Now, even further beyond that, the first day after the first weekly Sabbath, after the Passover, is called the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is the day that Yeshua appeared It was on the first day after the Sabbath. That's in the Passover week, during the Feast of Unleavened. That is the Feast of First Fruits. And so we observe the Feast of First Fruits, which is the recognition of the resurrection. That day in the temple, the priests would wave before the Lord green barley sheaves, thanking God for the resurrection of life, how that these barley seeds had died, had been put in the ground, had been watered, and have now sprung forth in new life, and how the Messiah died for us, has now sprung forth in new life, and it's abundant in the new life, just like the abundance of the grain from a single seed. So the answer to the question here is, and I'm going to be nice and I'm going to be fair about this. The Christians have no idea what the resurrection is and how it was originally set up by God. And if they would go back and keep the appointed times, they would see the full and complete picture how God prophesied this to be, and God actually completed it. The Messiah actually completed this according to it. It wasn't Easter Sunday morning. It was the Feast of First Fruits that follows the first weekly Sabbath, which follows the Passover. That's what the Messiah did. And we Messianics, when we keep Passover, we keep unleavened bread, we keep the Feast of First Fruits, we observe and recognize all of those things.
And he was the fulfillment, not to the completion and that they're done away with, but he filled them up full of meaning when we celebrated these feasts, when these feasts were commanded. We didn't know everything and what they meant and what every part of it.
Not until the Messiah came.
Until the Messiah showed up, and then suddenly.
And then he made it full of meaning for us.
Correct. All right. Our next question comes from Nicholas. Asks this: Shalom, Brother Judah. I was wondering if you could give a quick teaching about the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. And I've started regrowing my hair because I have already committed to the vow. Thank you, and God bless.
Well, the Nazirite vow is an item that's been put in there that for someone who seriously wants to dedicate their life to a certain thing. You know, a difference between a vow and a promise. A vow is one that you cannot break. A promise is always based on considerations. But if you make a vow to the Lord, and it's a Nazirite vow, then there's a couple of things that specifically the Torah specifies. There's no cutting of the hair. You cannot eat of the grape. You cannot drink wine. You can't even come in contact with the skin of a grape. You have to, and grapes and wine have to do with personal pleasure and joy. And so you abstain from all personal joy and pleasure until you've completed the vow, that you seriously commit yourself to the completion. Now, once it's completed, the law then specifies a way to bring it to a conclusion where you have to come to the temple, to a priest, with the declaration that you've completed your vow. One of the requirements is you cut all your hair off, you present that to the Lord, you give it to the Lord, and it's put on the altar for the completion of the vow. Today, if someone is attempting to complete the Nazirite vow, it would be very difficult for them to do so. We don't have an altar, we don't have priesthood operating, we don't have a temple to go to. Yeshua cautioned us about making vows. And he said, let your yes be a yes, let your no be a no. Stop making vows and to doing things that you cannot complete. So for us, while it's a fascinating way that you could personally dedicate yourself to something, it's not something that really bears practical use for us. The cutting of hair and the growing of hair is purely a grooming issue for us this day.
Without the temple, we can't complete it to the fullness of as it's described. But however, with a lot of the other things, though, we do keep it to the best of our ability with our hearts when it comes to the feasts and some of these things.
Right. So, I mean, let's let our word be right.
Right.
Let our yes be a yes and our no be a no.
Yeah.
The only vow that I think, but it's not a Nazirite, but the vows that we ought to really focus on are the vows of marriage. Mm-hmm. And you got to keep those, you know, don't interfere with those.
The thing I remember about the teaching of the Nazirite is that it's somebody that could dedicate themselves to the service of the Lord after there's been a great deal of instruction about the Levites who dedicate their entire lives to the service of the Lord. In my understanding was that it was a way for any man of Israel, not necessarily a Levite, to dedicate themselves to the level of service that the Levites dedicated themselves to the service of the Lord.
Well, and that's true. And one of the greatest stories we have in the Bible is Samson, who was a Levite, or excuse me, was a Nazarite from birth. Mm-hmm. And so his hair grew long, and that was, it turned out to be his weakness when his hair was cut.
Mm-hmm. So we would counsel with him to, obviously he's wishing to dedicate his life to the service of the Lord, which because we can't necessarily do the full fulfillment of the Nazarite vow, then he would need to, you know, obviously do it in a way that is honoring to the Lord. At the same time, he's trying to fit in with something that is here from Scripture, and we just want to encourage you to, you know, dedicate your life in a way that...
Yeah, be dedicated, be committed, but you don't have to take it to the level of a Nazarite vow. We don't have temple service.
Our next question comes from Angela. She asks this. My question is, what does the Bible say about how women should dress? I was always wondering about women wearing makeup, nails, etc. Thank you.
Women should dress and look like women. Women should not dress and look like men. That is the Torah offense. In all times, in ancient times, women have a tendency to adorn themselves either with jewelry and they with their attire. And the Bible doesn't have a problem with that until such time as they're appearing immodest. So if a woman dresses modestly, but she uses other ornamental things such as earrings and nose rings and makeup and does her nails up nice and so forth, things that make her appear to be a woman, it's perfectly fine. You know, there is a tendency for women who are a little bit more humble in their setting, that they're giving a testimony of being a little bit more submitted to the Lord, a little bit more submitted to their husband.
Right.
It says the hair of her head is the glory of her husband. Sometimes it's covered, sometimes it's not covered. But again, what's the bottom line? What's the Bible really saying? It says that a woman should attire herself and appear to be as a woman. And no wise should she appear to look like a man.
Right. And it once again falls under our cultural aspect of what women look like in your culture. And there's nothing biblically wrong with, you know,
different styles, different
cultures, whether you be, you know, in a third world or in the first world and around the world. That's the Scripture doesn't take issue with those,
correct,
with those things. All right. Our next question comes from Benny. I'm following your YouTube channel. My question is this. Can you please explain to me on the gift of tongues from a Hebraic perspective?
Well, it's given to us pretty much in 1 Corinthians 13. That would be the messianic perspective. You know, what Paul wrote for us in 1 Corinthians 13. That's what it is. And the instructions that are in there are just as applicable to a messianic assembly as anybody who's trying to observe and keep those things. That's the short answer.
Can you give a brief overview of kind of how you would describe that?
Well, we have many Messianic brethren who have this gift. Mm-hmm. There are times when the gift is used in small group. There's times when the gift is used in a large group. But then the other specified requirements to it are also given as to whether it's small or large group. Because the larger the group, the more the possibility is there would be confusion amongst new persons coming in, and they not, you know, obviously if somebody speaks in tongues, other people don't understand it unless you have an interpreter. That's what Paul talked about. But is there such a thing? Does it exist? Are there gifts of the Spirit? Are there different gifts? And of course there are. And there are many messianics who understand these and participate and do these things.
All right. Our next question comes from Tyron. He asks this, on your teaching on the seven spirits of God, he gives a reference of Revelation 5:4 and says that these seven spirits are poured out on the nations with the final outpouring of the Holy Spirit with signs and miracles. What is the last day of the outpouring that you are seeing according to this? And he also gives references to Daniel chapter 11 and John chapter 14.
Okay, when I looked at this question, this is from whom?
Tyron.
Tyron, when I looked at this question, I'm not sure that I really quite understand the question you're asking me here. There's a partial mix of you're suggesting something and then a partial mix of asking me. As far as the part where you're asking me, I don't have enough reference here to recall exactly what I said. What was the occasion? What program did I say it in? Mm-hmm. So I can't, I'm some difficulty trying to answer specifically your question. A couple of things. Let me just offer a general comment. But secondly, if you'd like to get a much more precise answer, if you could resubmit your question and tighten up the question just a little bit specifically. And if you just want to express your point of view, go ahead and send that in as well. But let me just address that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has been manifested many times for us. One of the first times that we saw the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was back with Moses, when the Spirit that was upon Moses was given to the elders, and so they were able to help minister and lead the people at that time. We see the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, and the Messiah gave it to the disciples, and the many people received it there on the day of Pentecost. But the prophecy also speaks to the end of the ages, and it speaks to a time when, and this comes in Ezekiel 39, this comes as a result of a great battle with the nation of Israel and its northern neighbors, and that this is the stage that's set for the end of the exile. Now, Israel has been exiled in the nations for nearly 2,000 years. There's a day coming when the exile is going to be over, and the day the exile is over, it says, the Lord says he pours out his Spirit on the whole house of Israel. And the prophecy in Joel 2:28 is connected to that. The same prophecy was used by Peter to explain what was happening the day of Pentecost. The real prophetic interpretation of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit is to prepare the saints for the coming of the Lord and the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So when do I see the last one? I see the last one is in the days of the great tribulation leading to the return of the Lord.
All right. Our next question comes from Robin. She gives quite a long question here, and she, like many of our other brethren, she feels very alone. She's one of the only believers in her area that also keeps Torah, trying to be Torah observant, observing Sabbath as well. She's been involved with her with a traditional church for a great deal of time. To boil it all down, she has a couple of questions, her first question being this: she's conflicted with how to think of her fellow Christian friends and loved ones. What's the mindset that we should have toward non-Torah observant Christians? Are they considered to be the lawless ones spoken of the Bible? And so her main question is how to regard her fellow Christian friends and family.
Well, let me give you the soft, kind answer first. Each one of us, well, maybe not him, but each one of us have gone through this transition of being in church first, and then we came to know about messianic things. If you look back, you can see clearly the evidence that God was being merciful to us, God was being gracious to us, that the people who came and helped us in our faith, they didn't hate us, they weren't trying to be opposed to God. They were just doing the best they could. They were teaching that which they had been taught. But if you haven't been taught something, well, they can't teach you it. And so a lot of messianics that are coming into the faith, it's that you're learning something new that the other folks didn't know. And so you can't hold them accountable, quote, because they're not doing it, because they haven't had a teacher. Nobody has taught them. And as God was gracious to you, maybe you should be gracious to them as well. Mm-hmm. And it's a case of look at how the Lord gently taught you, and you can pass it on and try to share with others. Now, if they reject it, okay, you know, if they're willing to listen and you do it in a loving, caring manner, the same way the Lord did with you, there's a possibility they too will go through the same path and transition that you've gone through. Now, when the Messiah made reference to a group of people coming up and claiming to be believers in him, and the Lord rejecting them, and they making the argument, well, we've done lots of religious things. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many good works in your name, things like that. We've donated money in your name, blah, 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 blah. Well, he specifically says they'll be rejected because they're lawless and that the Lord never knew them. Okay? And only the Lord is the judge on that. Only the Lord knows what's in the heart of the person as to whether or not they're really trusting. But it's disturbing to us when we see a person whom we think is a believer and they stand up and defiantly speak against what the Lord has said. They defiantly speak against the things of the Lord, actually blaspheming them, holy things that they render and go around saying they're unholy. Or they take things that God said was not holy and they claim they are holy. That's blasphemy. When we see believers committing those kinds of acts, well, we're reminded of the religious leaders in the days of Yeshua and how they were in error. They wouldn't listen to the Messiah, even though he's right there in front of them and answer any question for them, that they had already made up their mind. They're rejecting him. Well, that's the people he's talking to. The people who have rejected me, they don't believe in me. I don't care how religious they are. If they're not believing in me and listening to me and obeying me, then they're lawless and I don't know them. I don't have a relationship with them. So there's a lot of Christians, and I'm concerned about this, they have a wonderful relationship with their church, but I wonder if they have a relationship with the Messiah. And by the way, having a relationship with your church and your faith, your religion, isn't going to get you into the kingdom. It's, do you have a relationship with the Messiah? And while you bring the point up, they say, oh, yeah, I do. I definitely do. Well, if you do, then let me see the commandments you're keeping, and I'll tell you where you have a relationship with them. Well, if they keep rejecting the commandments of the Lord, then you don't have a relationship. The Apostle John says, to him who says that he knows him and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. The reason we obey commandments, it's evidence that we have a relationship with God. God asked us to do this. If we do it, we have a relationship with him. If we don't do it, we don't have a relationship with him. We do the same thing. We render the same judgment on children. If your children obey your voice, then you say, well, we have a great relationship with our children. But if they're consistently rebellious, ignore you, and so forth, you got a difficult day. You wouldn't call a fun relationship.
Right. Robin asks the second part of this question. She asks that is there, are they those, if they do not become Torah observant, are they then doomed to eternal damnation?
Again, only the Lord knows the heart.
Right.
Right. I would remind everybody, you know, the guy that was up on the cross, there were two guys up there. Both of them were sinners. Both of them had been condemned. Okay? And one of them cried out to the Lord and spoke, and the Lord responded to him and said, you'll be with me in paradise today. So one of them was a believer, and one of them wasn't. Okay? Which one was it? Was it the one on the right or one on the left? You and I don't know. But the Lord knows, and that's what counts. And so what we do is we just share the Lord with men, and it's up to the Lord, and it's up to them and their heart before the Lord as to who goes where.
Right. All that's wonderful. Maybe we can wrap this back around to, she's also asks now if she should participate with the church, with her fellow, with her being alone in the place where she is. Should she continue to fellowship with fellow believers in Yeshua amongst the church, or that, because that seems to be where some of the conflict where she's having, and the thing I think that we do counsel with people though is to seek out fellowship.
Seek out
like-minded brethren. And part of the reason why we have the broadcast, weekly broadcast, is to give you an alternative so you can fellowship with other brethren. We host national appointed times, festivals. You can come and fellowship with the brethren. I know it's not easy. It's hard. Mm-hmm. But as far as your brethren that are in the local church you may have been going, the best you're going to get out of it is a little bit of socialization because you know they don't believe what you believe and you're struggling with what they're espousing and so forth. So it's going to be very dissatisfying from a spiritual standpoint, but if you're still getting some social benefit, they're your friends, neighbors, okay, you know, fine. I have lots of friends and neighbors and social interaction with people mm-hmm. that they don't necessarily share the same faith with me. And I still can get along. But if I, like in this situation, if all I had around me were people like that, I'd be frustrated. I'll be honest with you. I need to find like-minded brethren.
Right.
So I would encourage her to avail herself of the broadcast and the things that we're building expressly for people in that situation.
Her entire second question has to do with this. She is married, and she has a husband who is not Torah observant as well. And she's had several conflicts with him as far as not wanting to put up a Christmas tree, wanting to avoid certain activities on the Sabbath. What would your counsel be for a wife who has come to the knowledge of some of these things, but the husband has not quite followed suit?
Well, here's two things I would say. You, as a wife, you're commanded by the Lord to respect him. You have got to maintain that. As to how that works out, I'm not quite sure. That's a judgment call in the situation. However, there's something that the wife has that is she's permitted to do, and that is petition her husband and ask of him and explain what she would prefer and ask for to do certain things and ask for him to agree or to allow her to do things. And if she doesn't want to put the tree up, well, ask him and say, look, I'm not comfortable with it. Would you please, can we please not do that? I'll be willing to do the following things, you know, and you petition. I mean, stop and think about it. It's just like with the wife, it's just like us before the Lord. Now, we know there's certain things the Lord wants of us and expects us of, but you know, we get to petition the Lord and ask for things that are slightly different. Ask and you will receive. And I've seen lots of marital conflicts. The issue come way down in tension simply because the wife got smart and went in and asked. Asked nicely, asked respectfully.
Yeah.
And the husband tends to want to, be nice to his wife. And if she doesn't in a respectful way, sometimes he yields, sometimes he agrees.
In no way do we recommend creating more conflict.
No, don't create animosity.
No. We certainly would encourage...
That's not the way to share these things.
Right. So we would encourage you to ask, communicate, have these discussions, have these
Make
conversations.
Your request known.
Right. Excellent. All right. Our next question comes from a man named Yun, who's from South Africa. And he asks this, would it be spiritually correct to tell Christians flat out the reason that they keep communion is because they are forbidden to keep Passover according to Exodus chapter 12, implying that they are not circumcised and being blinded as in the delusion of 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, and lastly 1 John. Loving regards. So I think this is in regards to the commandment of someone coming to Passover being circumcised.
Well, there's two circumcisions. So there's a physical circumcision and there's circumcision of the heart. And a believer has the circumcision of the heart. The Passover requirement is only the redeemed come there, only those that have the sign of circumcision. So if your sign of circumcision is spiritual as opposed to physical, you're still unwelcome to come to the Passover.
Right.
So that's the dividing line as to who gets invited to Passover, who is not.
And I don't think we would ever say that communion is for those that are not physically circumcised.
Communion is a subset of what the Seder is. It's a cheapening of the Seder. Keep the Seder meal. Mm-hmm. Don't cheap out on communion. It's a little bit like, somebody comes up and he says, okay, I want to give you a car. So he hands you a hubcap. He says, congratulations on your new car. And the guy goes, well, this ain't a car. He says, oh, yeah, that's a part of a car that, you know, you'll be happy with that. No, I'm not happy with that. I want the whole thing. Get the whole feast. Mm-hmm. Eat the feast of freedom. Drink the cup of redemption. Eat the afikoman. Eat it in along with the rest of the feast. But if you just pick a couple of elements out, you completely miss the whole point of what the Feast of Redemption is about.
Yeah. So we, in general, encourage many Christians, people who have professed belief in Yeshua the Messiah, to keep Passover.
Keep the Passover. Get invited to a Passover table and learn.
Yep. And that it's the emphasis, especially in the New Testament, has more to do with the circumcision of the heart and not of physical circumcision.
Correct.
All right. Our next question comes from Judy. She asks this. There's still much confusion of the meaning of binding and loosing according to Matthew 18:18. Does this mean that we in Yeshua's name have that authority, or is that authority something that will come in the latter rain? The following being an example of binding, to tie up or to loosening or to place upon. Example, the spirit of fear being bound upon a person and loosening that the spirit of faith on that person. I think you've spoken on this before, but they wanted some clarification.
Yeah.
Okay, so do we have the authority over certain spiritual ailments? The answer is yes. When we become believers in Yeshua and receive Yeshua as Lord, we have His authority over spiritual things. We can cast out demons. We can bind certain spirits. We can loose certain spirits. In fact, every time we help somebody come to know the Lord, we just loose them from a whole lot of dead things so that they're now free to do so. Do we have this authority as soon as we become believers in the Lord? The answer is yes. Yeshua specifically said to His disciples, I've given you authority over these things. Now, what most people do is they don't exercise the authority, and the reason they don't is because they don't quite understand the spiritual world well enough to know what it is that we're wrestling with and what it is that we're dealing with. Most people, especially here in America, have not ever had to deal with, quote, an evil spirit coming into the presence. It usually frightens the heck out of them when they do it, and they don't realize they have the authority to speak directly to it, bind it, cast it away, and things like that.
Yeah. Would you say that that ability of believers is the same as the apostles had in the first century?
Oh, certainly. Certainly.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's no qualifying thing, but there is a matter of you need to learn. You need to learn about it and become skilled and mature in it.
All right, our next question comes from Allie. She states it exactly this way. She says this, I wonder how Ephraim does not know what the ephod stones are, even though the Bible says what they are. I think you have an opinion on exactly how we approach some of these things.
First of all, Allie, the way you've asked the question, you're insulting Ephraim. Is that what you intended to do? You know, Ephraim is your brother. He's a teacher. You ask him to clarify, you know, so that you understand what he said. That would be the right way to ask the question. And the reason I'm mentioning this, not Allie, to make you feel bad. I'm kind of using it as an example. Guys, think about this. When you go to pose a question of your fellow brethren, don't attach the value of the person to the question. You know, don't start off with, like, you know, obviously you are wrong in your understanding, but let me go ahead and ask you a question about it. That doesn't help you. Don't do the opposite. Oh, you are such a great teacher, blah, blah, blah. Let me ask you a question on it. That's patronizing. That's not the way to ask a question. The honor is supposed to be going to the Lord. It's really the Lord's material. So with that said,
we can address what...
Oh, Ephraim, would you please address this question
sure.
as to what you said?
I believe what I said probably during my teaching was that we do not know exactly what the specific gemstones were used
in the
breastplate. Many different translations say different things.
Correct.
In the case of the first row, one translation says a ruby, a topaz, and an emerald, while another one will say a carnelian, a sardis, and an agate.
Yeah.
And so when you have different translations, we don't know exactly what those stones were. Now, I find it curious to know exactly what those stones were, what they may have looked like, what they correspond with, what colors they were. And there's been just tons of studies on what those stones actually were, how do they correspond with the tribes of Israel, Do the colors correspond directly with the color of banners that they used? Which I tend to favor that because of the way that the multiple colors that are chosen by all the different stones actually do correspond with the order of their birth. Everybody knows the first stone probably represents Reuben, the firstborn, and every aspect and every translation considers that to be some kind of red stone. Sardis, we don't know. Was it a ruby? Was it a sardis? Was it a carnelian? Or any other manner of red stone that may have been found all the way down through the last one, likely being Benjamin. Was it a jasper or was it an opal? Believing that it's multicolored to go with the tribe of Benjamin. So we don't know exactly what those stones are. So when you read in your translation and says this is what it was, we have to remember we're going through hundreds of years of translations and we don't know exactly what it is. Also, when it says beryl, what color a beryl?
Yeah.
And that is a specific case in our translations when we cannot rely on the words written in the Bible to correspond with our modern understanding of gemstones.
The words written in the Bible are a consensus position of a bunch of men who went in and worked the translation.
Right.
It's a consensus position.
Right.
Did they know exactly, because we've got the breastplate right here and you can check it? No.
Yeah.
We don't have the breastplate. So it's a consensus position. Now, what you've done and what I have done right along with you is I'm honest about what is the evidence being presented to me. I'm taking into account the different translations that have been given to me. I'm really trying to figure out what is the real truth behind here. And I'm willing to take the counsel of the translators, and they think that's a consensus position. And fine, you know, but for me, I just wanted to dig a little deeper and find out if I could find any other evidence. And in fact, what I wanted to do was kind of do the study they did and see if I would come up with the same conclusions they came up with.
And in doing the study, I mean, I've side-by-side every translation, as well as other teachings, Judaism's opinion, you know, other rabbis' opinions. You lay all of those aside. When you arrive at the final conclusion is, we don't know exactly what those stones were.
Right.
Your Bible might say that it was an emerald, but in all the studies, we don't know.
Allie.
What you had is you had a teacher who gave you a very truthful answer as to what this information said here. But if you believe what's in your Bible is the right answer, go for it.
There you go. So,
enough about geology and gemstones here. Our next question comes from Cecil. He asks this, what reference material would you recommend for further or deeper study of the Word?
I'd start with the Bible.
Start with the Bible that has a Bible version that you like. The second book I would get is I would get a good Bible concordance. A concordance will take any word on any verse and show you where that word shows up anywhere else in Scripture, right down to whether it be in the Hebrew or the Greek.
And you can do it all online now.
You can do it all online.
Websites and things like that.
Right.
Those searches.
If you don't want to get the books yourself, you can do it through your computer. The other is you need a good, solid, what I call Bible dictionary. And a Bible dictionary is going to cover a lot of background information for you. For example, we talked earlier about the months and the calendar. A good Bible dictionary will lay that whole thing out for you, kind of explain it and so forth. A Bible dictionary will tell you a lot of things about the different languages, the Hebrew. There's different versions of Hebrew that's been used. It'll lay it out. It will explain it. A lot of people don't know this, but in every Hebrew letter, there is a teaching. There's a hieroglyphic understanding, and if you get two or three of those letters together, that's the primal root word, and it's based on the hieroglyphic is the definition. And so you're going back and you're really wordsmithing. You're learning what do the end of a words mean, what do those words put together, what does that mean. Now, after that, you have what are called commentaries. And commentaries are the opinion of other people who have studied the Scriptures. And everybody's got an opinion, and everybody's got a commentary. So maybe you select the commentaries of people, of certain teachers that you value and you think are excellent teachers. Maybe you refer to their commentaries and so forth. But the best is just get your own book, is get your own dictionary out, get your own concordance out, and start reading and asking questions and letting the Lord answer the questions for it and become familiar with what is in the Scripture.
And I think probably the last reference thing or material I would recommend is some prayer and pray.
Well, ask the Lord to show you and teach you these things.
That's the balance of all of that. We have great definitions from concordances and amazing teachers and people who have given commentary over there. There's a parallel in the spiritual in the same thing of all those physicals, where it's a matter of just as many people as there is that have a commentary and opinion. There's a spirit of the Lord that reveals something to you and that you can learn. And so when it comes to
with your knowledge, get understanding.
Yes.
And so pray that the Lord would reveal something to you and allow the words. And I think that's why it starts with finding the right Bible that works for you, a translation that you can read. Mm-hmm. If you have trouble pronouncing the words that are in your Bible,
it's very difficult
for you to just read the words and allow them to be revealed to you as you read. Because in my mind, that's what happens. How many times do you read a passage of Scripture? You've read 100 times over, but then the next time through, you read it at a different cadence, and suddenly it meant something different to you. And so that's, I think, what greatest recommendation is. Ask the Lord ask the Lord to reveal those things to you, and allow Him to reveal His knowledge and His Word to you. And while at the same time, the dictionaries and the concordances can help.
Amen.
As well. All right, our next question comes from Marcia. Shalom, and thank you, Monty and Ephraim, for answering all our concerns. Brother Monty, recently it was stated in a social forum by a Messianic believer that Yeshua is not the Torah. Would this be considered blasphemy, as it would perhaps indicate that they have no light in them when the Scriptures say in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh, and pitched His tent among us, when it says in Isaiah, the Torah is to be a witness to us, and all, she gives several other Scriptures as well. What would your commentary be for this?
Well, let's use the phrase that this other person said, Yeshua is not the Torah. I don't have a context for that statement.
That's true.
If he's trying to emphasize that the written Torah, that Yeshua is a person, is the Messiah, the written Torah is the scroll, mm-hmm. Well, from that standpoint, yeah, that's true. Is he trying to infer that that the teaching in the Torah is from the Father and not from the Son? Well, I'd have a problem with that. Mm-hmm. So I don't have enough context on that. And if I was in the audience and I was with you, that is a question I think is worthy of going up and asking for additional information from the teacher about.
Yeah, if they're taking the standpoint that they're trying to separate Yeshua from God's commandments, then we have a problem. But if I think it might be a contextual thing where it's like there is a great deal of brethren who might overemphasize the letter of the law and the Torah and not go to Yeshua for his revelation and the example that
it's very easy for a teacher who's trying to emphasize a point to sometimes overstate it slightly onto some parallel collateral point. And then that breeds confusion. What you got to do is you got to ask a follow-up question, to get it all in context.
Yeah, and I think even in recent teachings, we've had to start to emphasize more that people are starting to focus so heavily on the commandments that they're forgetting the Messiah that led them to, this belief in the first place. And even so, everything is through Messiah. Yeah. And so even in certain contexts, you might say, everything's about Messiah, following Yeshua and all these things. And it's all like, it's not all about the letter of the law kind of thing. And so that statement, again, you need the exact context of what the heart of the person is saying.
True.
All right, our next question comes from Mary. Short question here. Please help me understand the history and the significance of the half shekel.
The half shekel originates from when the tabernacle was being built.
Correct.
And it was the offering that was given both by the rich and the poor. The rich did not give more, the poor did not give less. And the half shekel is a representation of every person. In other words, when they would do a census of Israel, it was through the half shekel. That's how it originates. Some are saying that the half shekel is the appropriate silver coin to be given at the temple thing for it. Those are other later traditions and so forth. Right now, today, there are some people who are minting half shekels, and the whole theme behind it is a contribution to go toward the temple for the reconstruction of a modern temple.
Yeah, I mean, we can look at the specific commandments in the Torah that had to do with it. As far as all the materials that were brought for the construction of the tabernacle, the silver was the only one that was actually commanded, because it was commanded that they give a half shekel. And then that was all the silver that was given for the tabernacle. There wasn't additional silver besides that commandment.
Right.
And that was used to create the foundation and the sockets that basically all the boards and the walls of the sanctuary.
And how they numbered Israel.
And how they numbered Israel is by counting up the number of
half shekels. So, by the way, when you hear about this half shekel thing that comes out, don't go buy half a dozen or a dozen of them.
Yeah.
You're only supposed to get one and donate one.
Right. And it says specifically in the scripture that it's for atonement. And I heard it said once, really great, you can't have more or less atonement.
You either have it or you don't. And so that's why
the
silver represents your atonement. Right. So whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're young or you're old, you have atonement or you don't have atonement. Right. You can't go into Yom Kippur.
One half shekel illustrates.
You can't go into Yom Kippur and pray and say, man, I've been really bad this year. I need a lot of atonement.
Yeah, I need a lot of 40 or so half shekels.
I also heard it said, very interesting, why was it a half shekel instead of a whole shekel for each person? And one commentary I saw was that because it's better, because man is not meant to be alone. So when you have half of something, you really desire to have the whole of something. So it's better to be in community with one another, that it's all like my shekel with your shekel. We make a whole shekel together, so we should hang out together.
Kind of thing.
Never heard that before.
Why it's half instead of one single shekel.
Okay, never heard that before.
Anyways,
a lot of it more, I think, has to do with spiritual interpretation of what it really represents and things like that.
All right.
Our next question comes from Bob and Donna. My question is based on the teaching circulating in Messianic circles in our area. They are teaching that Judah today can be part of the body of Christ by virtue of the Old Testament covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel. And the 10 northern tribes were the only tribes divorced by God, therefore they need the blood of Yeshua. But the house of Judah was never divorced, so the teaching here is that they still are still covered by the covenant above mentioned and are still in good stead with God if they are sincerely looking for Messiah but have not found him. Therefore, I think it would be a rude question to evangelize that group. What say you?
Well, I want to teach a new Hebrew word to the audience. The three syllables, I want you to actually pronounce the word. The first syllable is ba, so everybody say ba.
Ba.
And the second one is lo, lo,
lo.
Okay, and then ni, ba, lo, ni. And that's what this is, ba, lo, ni, teaching. The Messiah and the Scripture are emphatic. There is one salvation for Jew and Gentile.
Yes.
One salvation for the native born and the alien and sojourner. Mm-hmm. One salvation. We either all believe in Messiah King, Messiah Yeshua, and believe that our Father sent him and that he's the one and only redemption for us, or else we're not part of his kingdom. And the idea that the Jews are somehow a protected class so they don't have to listen to the gospel is sheer nonsense. Mm-hmm. And this idea has been around for years.
It has.
It has been around for years. And it's nonsense today. It was nonsense then.
The first one that really my spirit just... is the word divorce, that he divorced the 10 tribes that were
everybody nations. Everybody got divorced. We're all broken branches. Jeremiah, prophet to Judah, said we're all broken branches and we all have to be grafted back in.
Mm-hmm.
We're all grafted in, natural branches, wild branches. We're all grafted into the same root, the same tree.
But also in my mind, being sent into exile doesn't mean divorced. He will remember his covenant. That doesn't mean that once you're divorced, according to Torah, you're not allowed to get remarried.
Right.
So he remembers his covenant with us, and so divorce is the wrong word.
Right.
I mean, we're scattered into exile, but then all have been broken, and then the house of Judah, they also went into exile. So don't tell me that there's one gospel that goes into the nations that brings back the 10 tribes. Oh, but the other tribe, but Judah that also went into exile, they don't need that same word that brings them back.
Yeah.
No, that's not the way that works.
Biblically, there is a great conflict between Judah and Ephraim, the two houses.
They vex each other.
And this is part of the vexing. Mm-hmm. This is part of this nonsense of, well, you Ephraimites, you have to do it, but I don't have to. like one-upsmanship. My daddy's bigger than your daddy. Mm-hmm. By the way, the police brought you, dropped you off in a basket. Your daddy's not really your daddy. You know, he paid a quarter. You were adopted. You know, the kind of nonsense, you know, that brothers will say to one another. This is like two fouled up, ignorant brothers having a conversation.
That's right.
Anyway.
As if there's not one law, one lawgiver.
I'd go on further, but it would be useless.
Yes. All right. We only have a couple more questions left. This one here from Wendell and Christine. They ask this. Thank you so much for your teachings. They have a question about kosher. If we get beef butchered at a regular butcher shop, is it kosher? Can I kosher it before I roast it, soaking the meat in kosher salt? Or do we need to take it to a kosher butcher shop as there is none around where we live? Shalom and blessings.
All right. For Messianics, this is a major issue. You can go to a kosher butcher shop and pay incredibly for his service. Or you could go buy it from a standard meat packer like that we have in the United States. And if you're really concerned about is the meat clean and so forth, get a box of Morton kosher salt. It gives you a procedure on there how to kosher the meat properly, how to salt it down, cool it, wash it. Because what we're talking about is the vacation of the blood from the tissue. The only other variation that you're going to get from a kosher butcher is the removal of the sciatic nerve that goes down the back legs. But most cuts of meat that we get are not the back leg. They're not even near there. What I have said to a lot of people is, look, I'm glad you want to keep kosher. You know, just eat clean food. You know, eat the food that the Lord has said. Going through the rabbi, it's a racket, okay? And if you want to pay the higher price and go around saying, oh, I got it from a kosher butcher, blah, 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 wonderful. Mm-hmm. It eats the same, you know, as the other stuff.
The rabbis have taken it upon themselves to create more stipulations and guidelines for what meat is kosher and what's not. We can read in Leviticus 11.
Adds value to their certification so they can charge a higher rate.
That's, yes. And so we encourage people, you know what's clean, what's unclean. You know, yes, we want to vacate the blood. And so, and the thing is when it comes to beef, the red liquid is not blood, that it's proteins from the actual muscle of the...
Just wash it, and everything is fine.
And I recommend every steak should have salt on it.
So, every steak should have salt.
So wash it, salt it.
And season it.
Cook it, and enjoy.
Right, exactly.
All right, our last question... comes from Katibo. I hope I'm saying that correctly. Did Yeshua become a rabbi? If so, if there are requirements before you become a rabbi in Jewish law?
Well, this is an interesting question. Jewish law, let me get this straight. Jewish law didn't exist until 1200 AD. So, no, Jewish law didn't exist back then. What there were back then was a bunch of Pharisees and Sadducees and so forth. The term back then, a rabbi was not an office. A rabbi was simply the term meaning teacher or mighty teacher. And so Yeshua was referred to as a rabbi on a couple of occasions because they were simply honoring him, recognizing his skill to teach. Today, there's different credentialing for religious credentials. If you're going to become a rabbi, if you're a messianic rabbi, you're going to have some kind of ordination certification from a messianic assembly. If you're going to be an Orthodox rabbi, you're going to have to go to a yeshiva. You're going to have to get, you know, the degree program. If you want to go and be a doctorate of divinity or something, you're going to have to go to seminary, and you're going to have to go through their program and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, you become one of these positions based on the anointing of the Lord and how the people respond to you. What the Messiah, where did he get his certification? How about Almighty God? Is that good enough for you? You want something higher?
You want to make sure it's on.
He was sent by the Father. Do you know of any other higher certification?
But some people have a problem. He didn't have a piece of paper that said so.
Well, that's right. But the people knew. So which is more important, the people know or you got a piece of paper sitting in your safety deposit box? And so he did it the real and natural way. And in fact, I believe that is the standard for, you know, I've seen guys who got through Bible college, seminary, and they got this title, and then they went out and they suddenly discovered they're not that, and they don't want anything to do with that.
And people didn't respond, and they didn't.
And they didn't. Well, they weren't anointed, and they could care less, and so all they did was use their degree to go off and do something else.
And then there's people without degrees that rise to the ranks and are incredible teachers and leaders and charismatic, and people, and you can sense the Spirit of God upon them when they teach and when they speak.
Right, exactly.
So which is better?
Being anointed of the Lord.
I agree with that, and I think Yeshua was that.
Was the anointed one.
Yeah, he didn't submit to any Jewish law, or he didn't check in with the religious authority at the time and get certified before.
He didn't get approval from the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He didn't need their approval.
All right.
That's our questions.
That's it.
All right, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for joining us for this Q&A program. We hope that it's been a blessing to you. Some of these questions will be parsed out, made part of our YouTube channel, and you can go check out the YouTube channel for our Q&A program and find many of the previous questions that we've answered before up there available for your review. In the meantime, thank you for joining us. Shalom.
Shalom.